Sound okay? Okay. Are you, oh, yes, yes. Yes, you're depressed that you can't hear me. Okay. I want to thank everybody again for coming tonight, and I'm once again appreciative of the opportunity to fill in and, at the very least, make you wish Drew, miss Drew all the more. So if I can accomplish that much, then that's a success, and everything else is gravy. So, all right. Let's just have one more word of prayer, because I know I need it, and you probably will too. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that tonight you will bless this study and this discussion, if it breaks out into that. And we pray that you will be in the midst of it. In his name, amen. All right, as you might guess from the weight of the handout, it is unlikely we will complete this. Going by standard measures of paper to talk, it's probably 2 hours worth of material here, but I will try to... stay a little bit more on point than I normally do. But if we digress, we digress. I don't know. You never know when an opportunity will come up again. And as I've told you in the past, same thing happened this time. I try to build up a battery of stuff. I work with Leonard saying, okay, we're going to have this much to have in reserve in case something unexpected happens. And every time I get something ready, within a week or two, it's needed. So we are back here. I spoke with Leonard Friday morning, and Friday I was dedicating to polishing this off. And just as I, print out the first sheet, and then I call him, and he says, oh, going to need you on Wednesday. So, okay, good timing, because, the rest of the sheets needed to be date-coded, and there we were. So it worked out very smoothly, but once again, we have no reserve except for what I don't get to tonight. So, all right, the little bit of a background to this lesson is it's kind of a... little personal dragon to slay, if you will. It's been a topic that has been in on my mind for better part of a decade and a half, if maybe even more. Some of those big issues that come up in Genesis, we've touched on them, Drew, with Sunday morning when we go through the various big elements and the big events of the first 11 chapters. And if you've at all looked at these topics, you know that the discussion of these points, which we will, which are the following, under 2A, the gap, whether there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, whether the days of Genesis 1 are calendar days or periods of time, the geographic extent of the Noahic flood, the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, if they can be used to construct a chronology, and the nature of the division of the days of Peleg. Number 5, maybe not such a popular topic, but if you've heard anybody discuss these, outside of maybe a confined group like a church or whatever, there are differing opinions in Christianity about this, and not just between, like, evangelicals believe this one set of things and someone else who's on the far outer fringes of Christendom, as some might put it, believe some other set, and there's something, there's some major theological gaps that go along with the general differences. But these, in fact, are differences held by anyone who we might call an evangelical, who hold to literal interpretation of Scripture, yet come to rather large, differing conclusions. And backing up a moment, just to read the purpose of our lesson, is to study. This study is to review competing positions within the evangelical community regarding the teachings of Genesis 1 to 11 that have to do with the history of the earth prior to the call of Abraham. Now, I have a little aside here that I just wrote up at lunch when I was just kind of mentally preparing and praying for doing this tonight. And before launching into such technical discussions, we have to stop and ask, why do it? Because sometimes when you get into things like this, the nature of the world and as revealed in Scripture, sometimes there's a tendency to say, well, hold on a second. Oh, yeah, come on, this is kind of, do we really need to spend a lot of time on this? I mean, does it advance me in loving my neighbor better? Or dealing with, car ran over my cat. This doesn't help me deal with the grieving process or whatever, or any of the, what some people might call the Christian way of life proper. Just the loving God and loving others. How does this touch on that? Do we really need to spend more time in it? After all, you just said, Drew's doing Genesis. We're way into Abraham now. He's already touched these things. Why would we spend more time on something like this? And there are a couple of reasons. First of all, and you can just listen. Since I don't have this written down, I'll jump to the verses behind this. Not to be trite. Listen, okay. Not to be trite, but number one reason is because it's there. And that would be covered under our scripture that we know very well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So whatever we're studying, you can always pull that verse out, and it's not meant, again, I say, to be trite. You know, like sometimes you get trite explanations for things, like someone might put forth a question like, "Why does the platypus exist?" And someone would, "To glorify God." Yeah, all right, thank you very much for that. We all know that everything is ultimately for God's glory, but you know, we're asking for something more in-depth than that. And that answer is not meant to be trite like that, but it is a bottom line. It is there. But to expand on that, we touched on a couple other points in our lesson on apologetics, and that's giving a defense for the faith, and the key verse to that was 1 Peter 3:15. Someone needs to do a study on why it's harder to turn pages when you're doing a class. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The Bible, Genesis 1:11, God's Word, God has put a stake in the ground and said, this is what happened. This is what happened in the beginning. This is what happened early on in the earth. And he's given plenty of accounts there. If Genesis 1-11 didn't exist, and we just found ourselves in history with the beginning of Abraham, and we didn't know what God had to say about the origins, it really wouldn't be an issue. There may be some speculation, and we really wouldn't spend a lot of time on it, maybe except for some course in natural theology as to, you know, does God exist? Can we infer that from things we see in the world? But if he didn't talk about it, we wouldn't have issue to talk about it. It would be in the realm of speculation. We could rightly put it away in the corner of something that we shouldn't spend a lot of time on. But it's there, and God's kind of put a stake in the ground. And and another verse, Ephesians 4:14, the verse about apologetics kind of looks out to the unbelieving world and them asking of us to make a defense, and we do that. But as we also discuss this point in our apologetics lesson, Ephesians 4:14. Let's back up to verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Again, we normally think of the wind of doctrine as something maybe thrown at us from some cult, or somebody comes along with this seemingly clever thing about how Christ isn't who he says he was, or the Bible isn't this, or there's some other thing to believe out there that sounds very scripture-like. But really, if you look at it, there's nothing that puts that restriction on that verse. There are doctrines in the world that attack people, attack the body of Christ, even from outside of religious Christian, pseudo-Christian circles. And one of those is the issue of naturalism and evolution and the idea that this universe came about by nothing and for nothing. So, and Genesis 1 is right in the middle of that. And those who would attack us, and they're stepping up every day. We were just seeing on the television the other day that there is a humanist group out there that actually has an ad campaign going on there, and they're taking out scriptures, painting Christianity, biblical Christianity, in a bad light, and showing themselves as humanists as wonderful alternatives to Christianity. So they are coming at us. And one of the weak areas that they think they have us on is the issue of origins. Even tonight, just before class, we were watching a news talk show, and there was Tina Fey giving some speech, and it was on PBS, and they cut this part out, but they had the excerpts, and she was railing on against somebody and made a little quip, except about evolution or whatever. So getting a little jab in there that anybody who doesn't believe in evolution is some sort of fool. So this stuff is real. And if you have a Christian who is not well grounded in things, they say, maybe we're not right about this, and starts picking apart at Genesis, and suddenly start questioning everything in the faith and fall away. So understanding these things about our origins and where the world came from and these cosmological topics of the early parts of Genesis does have a benefit. And maybe you are fine in your beliefs and are in a position where you can be unassailed, but you may never know when you're going to be called upon to help somebody else. You say, listen, you got all these guys telling me that X and Y and Z happened, and it doesn't add up to the scriptures. What do you think? Well, I just believe Genesis 1:11. Why? I just do. You're not in a position to help them out. You're not. So there's a good reason to study for this. If it isn't for you, for somebody else. So there we are, getting into the Christian way of life, loving your neighbor as yourself. I think you'd want help. If you had a weak area, as the one proverb about iron sharpening iron, as one friend sharpens another, I think you'd want to have some good iron at your side if you've got some doubt or whatever, and I keep... Well, there's no way I can get out of this without causing a problem, so bear with see if we can stop that from happening. Okay. So, there it is. The Christian way of life is presenting itself even within this academic topic. A third point is that this study is going to is a good subject to cover in the exercise of proper scriptural study, strengthening our skills for any topic. As we go through this, and I don't know how God will provide opportunities, for filling it, but it's my intention, unless I get an idea otherwise, or get run off or whatever, told please never do this again, that as I have opportunity to be up here, I'll continue this beyond the handout you have in front of you. The handout you have now only goes through point one about the gap. So if we continue there, we'll have a lot of opportunities to see arguments on both sides of things, how to evaluate them, and kind of hone your skills as a student and kind of a rational thinker. And these are all important things in witnessing to those outside and strengthening those who may have some questions. So that aside, oh, before I do that, actually no. Let's go to the scriptures behind that last point. Another familiar scripture from 2 Timothy. Again, why? It probably already rang in your mind when I said study, because this verse is very familiar to us. Be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. A lot of times, folks say the right things, but for the wrong reasons, because, I know that the answer is to a particular question, Jesus loves me, or God did this, or so-and-so did that, but just because you know the right answer, and if you don't know why, and you can't prove it, it doesn't do good to strengthen those who may be wavering a little bit. And another verse, which I love, little one over in Acts, and I know I've gone to it more than once when having opportunity to teach, Acts 17:11. As a lot of us in here have come from a background where whatever the pastor taught, that was gospel, no pun intended, or maybe. And that if you questioned it, and not merely asking a question like, "What do you mean by that?" but said, "I don't know. You haven't sold me on that. You're pretty much written off as someone who's going down the path of being rebellious and backslidden and reversionistic, pick your word." And this has to do, but this verse has to do with the Bereans. Again, Acts 17:11. Backing up to verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Not a lot of verses about that, but that one there, when I was in those times where, I was questioning this or that or the other thing, and it was like, oh man, am I really right? Or am I just being rebellious or something? And how dare I, a mere slug, try and examine some guy who's been trained in this and that and the other thing to, and dare raise a question. this verse is a good anchor point for me, that I was doing the right thing, and these folks were considered more noble. And you think about it, we always think of these three banners here, which are reflect something that's said in Thessalonica, the model church, and these guys were held up to be more noble than those in Thessalonica. So this pursuit of understanding the scriptures is a virtue. So that just keep that in mind when you go through any topic in scripture, no matter how off the beaten path it might seem or how removed it might seem from those things that tell you to do this and do that or not this and not that or say this and not that and how to be how to walk the Christian way of life. All right, back to the handout. The under the scope and approach, just to set parameters around what these studies about, the positions on these five topics will be considered for the following belief sets, which are typically defined by a composite of beliefs in the positions in the previous point. It was very difficult for me to even wrap some words around this, and sounds kind of like a clumsy sentence, but I will flesh that out as I give you the three. We talk about the three sections under that point B. All right, one belief set: young earth creationism. And YEC isn't something I made up to be lazy, but YEC is if you see YEC out there, it's what people are talking about. There's plenty of folks, not just me, that like to use abbreviations. If you see that out there in Christian literature and discussion about this, young earth creationism, which holds that the earth, actually the whole universe, is very young compared to mainstream or secular geological theory, its age measured in thousands or tens of thousands of years. Okay? Young earth creationism. Technically speaking, they should probably be called young universe creationists, but it would seem kind of suspect calling them yucks. I mean, there's enough name calling involved with all this, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But that really is true. It's young universe. They believe, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, boom, day one, it's all there, Earth and everything else in the universe. The next main position. Old Earth creationism, OEC, again, that is a standard acronym. Usually you'll see this more, though. Which holds the Earth is very old, typically in agreement with mainstream or secular geological theory. That's it. And just to pause for a moment, I have just something to say here about even the term mainstream and secular geological theory. It is very difficult to use neutral terms in this discussion. The debate among Christians between these two things is typically very heated. It's involved. We'll again talk about that in a little bit. And it's hard not to use a term that can be taken to be derogatory. And that's even, I found myself tripping over this. You know, mainstream or secular geology. For example, if you say mainstream geology, meaning that's what you're going to typically find in the textbooks, which are written by folks who are not interested in, you know, touching anything God. You know, mainstream sounds, well, rather good. This is a good word. So anybody like the yeks, oh, they're not mainstream. They're fringe and they're weird and they're crazy. It would imply that. And if you say secular geology, the old earth creationists might immediately take offense. Says, oh, you're saying that I'm of the world. And maybe I'm making too much of a point of this, you might think, but it's such a charged topic that I don't believe that is just me being hypothetical. But anyway, to continue. Now, this discussion seems to parallel our lesson that we had on, if you recall, on the three opposing views regarding salvation: Calvinism, Arminianism, and free grace, how we identify ourselves. There's a lot of parallels in here. If like me, if you recall that, how many years did we have no real term for what we believed, free grace? You know, some Calvinists heard we're talking about, you must be an Arminian. No, I'm not. I'm not an Arminian. You know, vice versa. You know, you don't believe, you must be a Calvinist. No, I am not. And finally, someone coined the term free grace, and it kind of sums everything up nicely. I got kind of frustrated myself, and I said, so I decided, this you will not see anywhere, but The third position, and again, in full disclosure, I'm a restored earth creationist. This belief set holds that the earth was created by God, later ruined in a catastrophe, and subsequently restored by God to be inhabited by mankind. So, this one, congratulations, if you were looking for a label, you now have one. And if you get nothing else out of this class, you can save yourself a lot of stress coming up with a long sentence to cover this. So, why did I say belief sets? Because if you look at these five positions that we're covering, and you realize, well, the flood, people believe different things about the flood, and people believe different things about the genealogies and the days, you might think in your mind, well, there's a mix and match there. I mean, you've got five positions, and at least two positions five topics, at least, two or maybe three now. You're saying there's three positions here, it's 15 different combinations. You will find among different beliefs, belief sets, that there are some that believe, like, well, I'm a young earth creationist, but the genealogies, there could be some gaps of the earth is anywhere from 6,000 to 10,000 years old. That is one of the valid combinations that you find there. But as we go through the study, that some of these combinations you never see, and there's reasons why. One example would be the old earth creationists are also typically local flood people. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Not that I have scanned the breadth of everyone who said anything about this, but I don't think I've ever found an old earth creationist is also a global flood person. And we will examine why as we get into the discussion of the flood. So now, also paralleling our discussion that we had about the three, Calvinism, free grace, and Arminianism, always be advised that when you're ironing these Christian positions out, there's always a fourth position you have to keep an eye on, and that would be the scoffer. The guy who's out there saying, the reason why you guys can't get this all figured out is because it's all crap. So we have the same thing here. You have the young earth, short earth, in the middle, and kind of the old earth over here, and there would be the scoffer over there saying, the reason why you guys can't figure it out is all crap. The Bible's written by a bunch of guys and thrown together, and it's incoherent, and it doesn't make any sense. So anytime we have this discussion, anything that comes out of it has to be keeping those folks in mind, because really, if you don't adequately answer all the questions that are presented, you're not going to have a very good case to make towards that person if they are ever open to listening to you. Well, that was just a note there. Going on about our scope, the positions examined in this study will be evaluated as to how well they match up against Scripture using a literal hermeneutic. All right, 2 points on that. Well, it's literal hermeneutic, that's fine. Boom, we can figure this out real quick. All we got to do is go and take it literally. It's all done. No, because this is not the young earth will say we hold to a literal understanding of Scripture. And so will the old earth. Well, how can they say that? These are the guys that come right off the bat and say the day can be longer than a day. Well, but we all know from the literal hermeneutic that a literal hermeneutic doesn't mean we take every single word literally. We take every single word literally unless forced to do so by the context. And their position is that, yes, well, there are things that force us to say a day is not a day, and there's reasons why we allow it. So it is not a case of, doofus, you should, this was saying, you doofus, you should be, you should take the word of God literally. And they say, no, don't you realize we are, and you're just being too hyper-literal. And that I've seen an old earth make that claim about a young earther. They're being hyper-literal. So this is all within the context of literal hermeneutic. The other point about this is if you think of this topic and start reading about it, you could easily get overwhelmed. If we, hypothetically speaking, let's say we decided as a group, doggone it, we're charged up about this lesson and we are going to dedicate the rest of our lives to figuring this thing out on our own. We don't want to listen to anybody else. So what we immediately have to do is start breaking up this into big chunks. Right? We all have to get doctorates in something. And Roger, too bad your doctorate doesn't count, so you're going to get a doctorate in something else. So, you're going to be an astrophysicist, you're going to be a geologist, you're going to study biology, and if we all got doctorates in some discipline, we still would not be able to span within the scope of what's reasonable to be able to cover all these things. So does this leave us hopeless? We can't ever figure this out. So I think it's kind of like something Mom said from years ago when we were getting something done on the garage and it was all messed up, and you think, you know, you get professionals to do it and it's terrible, and once you can see what they did, it was awful. And what do you say? You have to get a doctorate and everything to not get taken in by anybody. And say, you know, sometimes you feel that way with this, yet it's obviously not realistic. So what's left? Because it doesn't seem right that we'd be left hopeless either. And of course we're not hopeless. And I think the best approach to this study is whatever's brought up, and we'll get to another point about that in a minute, whatever is brought up must be evaluated in light of Scripture. So if someone walks up with, hey, I got this data here that says this bone from this dinosaur is 150 million years old. What are you going to do with that? You know, you got to take that to Scripture and say, how does that add up? How does that, you know, does your explanation for this thing that you found in the ground jive with Scripture? The Scripture is going to have to be the final authority. And from there, we have the Holy Spirit. We have our own, you know, good teaching that we have here, a foundation to build on. We can evaluate these things. It'll take a little work, but we can, you know, we can accomplish that. So there's no reason to feel, you know, hopeless about it. But it will. It does take some effort. This lesson was a little bit longer than the others to put together. It's kind of a, you know, building upon building. But it's been rather rewarding, and I hope to get a chance to share as much as I can with you. The point D, this is just alluding to a moment ago, critical points arising from scientific observations and logical inferences will be given due consideration, even if raising questions unanswered within this study. So this is not going to be, you know, it is not outside the scope of these lessons to not talk about dinosaur bones found in the earth. It's not my intention to spend a lot of technical time beyond what is necessary to raise the question in light of Scripture. We're not going to have to, you know, become mineralogists to understand this. But these are big questions. They're valid questions. They must be brought into the context. We're just going to be careful not to let them supersede Scripture. Whatever scientific findings, or rather, I should say, whatever scientific conclusions, regardless of who we're talking about. This isn't just like a wink-wink and a nod-nod against the OEC crowd because, you know, these guys are generally considered okay. No, anything that anybody says in regards to what they have found in the natural world will have to be looked at to see if it's logical, and ultimately, as in the previous point, does it hold up, you know, hold up to Scripture? And that's, this is a very good place for us to be as a group of non-mostly doctors. So, okay, that said, let's keep going. Well, any questions before going further? Okay. Preliminary considerations. Oh, good grief, didn't you just do that? No. No, we just did the scope. Now we're going to do preliminary considerations. Debates in Christian circles about these topics all too often become emotionally charged and result in name-calling and dismissive attitudes. When engaging in these or any discussions with fellow believers, we should absolutely take care to, one, be charitable. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Many people are turned off by the food fights that take place over this. And it's a disgusting thing that if you have, especially online, where that little thing in your desk is a box, the computer isn't really connected to people, it's just a box. Some people act that way and they treat people poorly, and all these chat rooms, etc., and blogs and exchanges, and anybody can log on, including the world, and see, okay, there's the Christians loving one another. You know, just here's one from Jesus. Bam! You know, it's like, so Ephesians 4:1-3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
and also down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. These things, you can get some strong opinions about them, but you have to admit the points of these verses are not pivotal to what makes orthodoxy or not. Okay? The pillars of orthodoxy in evangelical circles are things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, his person, as I just said, and his work, the work of Christ. Not, is there a gap or not? Obviously, it's not a pillar of faith. Someone can hold to either side of that position and still be a Christian. And you know what? They could even still possibly grow up and have a good service for God and things without holding this. So we discussed why it's important, but we also must understand that these things are not of supreme importance. Also, Colossians 3:14. Even more succinct than Ephesians. I'll back up to 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So, that's right.
Patience. Patience with their idiots.
You know what I mean? I got to say, no, true patience. Funny thing comes to mind. We were cruising the channels once, and there was some blurb on some stand-up comedian was saying something. And I didn't quite catch all of it, but it was something to the effect of, you know what a Christian's really trying to get at you? The ultimate, it's like when they say, I'll pray for you. You know, as a, that's how, you know, that's how that same, you know, oh yeah, that's such a holy sounding thing, and boy, does that just feel like a knife going in there. It's like, you know, I'll pray for you, you lowly scum, you know, or whatever. And we have to keep those things, you know, we have to keep those things from, and the sad part is the comedian was right. Oh, it happens. And I have as an example, and this is a more subtle example, It's very difficult to research this topic in the sense of the immensity of things to look at. But I've seen worse than this. But when I was researching this out in a glossary of one of the websites, this one is Answers in Genesis. This is AIG is a one of the champions of the young Earth creationists. Ken Ham is the main dude behind it, and it's really interesting when you see, even in their glossaries, these things slip out. And here's some of their terms. All right, I took six terms out just to illustrate this. Deism, okay, a belief in a creator God that denies his intervention in the history of the universe since its creation. Good definition of deism. Something you'd pull out of a dictionary. Nice and neutral, just the facts. Evolution. All life on Earth has come about through descent with modification from a single common ancestor, a hypothetical primitive single-celled organism. Evolutionists might take exception at that because it's hypothetical, but they'd even have to admit that's true because we don't have, you know, they certainly can't produce this is it, the one thing that everything came from. It's just part of theirs. Okay, fine. Naturalism. A belief denying that an event or object has a supernatural significance. Specifically, the doctrine that scientific laws are adequate to account for all phenomena. And a naturalist would say, yes, that's a fair representation of my position. In the same glossary, day-age theory. A compromise belief that the days of Genesis 1 are actually vast ages of different lengths based on secular dating methods. So already, the jab is in there. Now, you know, already the words in there saying, well, the reason why this guy believes that is he's wanting to compromise with the world. So you're going to get first blood in on the, just a little deal there. And, in case, I know, you know, I know we hold, you know, what we'd call restorative theology. There's a lot taught here. I don't know what, you know, everybody believes, but, you know, if you're thinking, yeah, day age theory, that's right, get them, brother, a compromise belief. Okay, the gap theory, a compromise belief that a vast period of time exists between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 during which the geological eras can be fed. Call me compromise, and you didn't even get it right. So... Old Earth creation. Any compromised position that accepts the millions of years idea from secular science and attempts to fit that time into the events of Genesis 1 and 2. It's like, yeah. So you can see there, it's even, you know, yes, we got to be nice, but I'm going to compromise. Please don't get in there. So this is just a small sample of the tone that is set in this discussion. And that absolutely, as we saw from the verses, and clearly we could produce more of them. If we, a study alone on how to treat one another nice would... you know, would take an evening. So, but there it is. There's just a small bit of proof here. Number two, be intellectually honest when making points, considering opposing points, and admitting when you do not know something, which is probably what you would want someone else to do. Matthew 7:12. Probably a lot of folks can quote this, or at least paraphrase it awfully well. One of a favorite part of Matthew, many good parts in there, but some people, you know, typically call this the golden rule or a part of it, an expression of it. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay? This one's kind of off the cuff here, but again, in recently reviewing this, I was reading the work of, I think it was... Whitcomb, young Earth creationist, and having a discussion with one of the big names in the old Earth, it was Hugh Ross, and they were sitting down, and the old Earthers were insisting that they accept old Earth as a valid theological position, and it's like, all right, we'll do that if you accept young Earth as a valid scientific position. So, and according to Whitcomb, at least, they were unwilling to do that. So. I guess you could say there is a not that anyone should compromise their beliefs and why they have them, but you know, there's maybe a little not fair treatment going on there. But if you're having discussion with folks, isn't it annoying when you're talking with someone who just won't get the point and just you can you know how some people are evasive, like you kind of block them off and say, well, if it's not this, it's not this, it's got to be this. And it's like, no, I will not look at that, and you can get kind of frustrating. Well, you know, I'm sure that there are cases where you know that's reversed. So. Try to be in someone else's, you know, looking at from someone else's perspective. It's not compromised to do that, and sometimes you can learn something, and sometimes you can even help them. If they're truly wrong, you can help them out, you know, where they may have missed something. So, point three, okay, and I think this is truly missed. Consider these discussions as family matters and behave so as to never give non-Christians who might observe the debate reasons to be put off or speak ill of the truth. And again, I turn to another favorite verse of mine that I've used in other classes, 2 Samuel 12:14. Since we've gone over it a couple of times in the past, not going to belabor it. This is when Nathan... is confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of you shall surely die. You've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Kind of like that comedian is just talking about. Obviously he or some friend or whatever encountered some Christian who said, I'll pray for you. And said, so now he is in turn using that to talk to an audience and denigrate the church and ultimately Christ because of someone else behaved in such a manner that allowed allowed an enemy of the Lord to use that against him. So to have our little graphical picture here of our three Christian friends here discussing, you know, the yek, the oek, and the wreck talking, don't give any occasion for the scoffer to get in. Does this mean we have to have secret closed? Of course not. But certainly... a discussion can be done in such a way that everybody can, you know, that first of all, the love of Christ should shine through. That wow, and in spite of these differences, that they can treat each other well, and still not give the scoffer a chance to even say, well, yeah, these guys are These guys are just all struggling because it's just a big mess, and they're all fools, and they can't even live up to their own ideals. All right. Now, oh good, we have a little time left. The other preliminary consideration, I don't want to spend a tremendous amount of time on this, but these are very helpful. I'm going to talk about from a criteria for a good explanation. And regrettably, one of the things that gets lost in the debate about the world-shaping events of Genesis 1 to 11 is a sense of what makes a good explanation. A zeal for truth is admirable and essential, but it is not honorable to use poor explanations in support of the assertions of God's word. And we looked at 2 Timothy 2:15 before. Study to show yourself approved unto God, working in the existence of media, ashamed, rightly divining. Okay? Basically, you know, it doesn't do anybody any good if you have a crappy reason for something. It doesn't build up your argument, and obviously if it's about things of God, it does not build up that. As an application of what is doing right in the sight of all men, believers of various positions as well as unbelievers, and let's turn to the verses I cited here, Romans 12:17. But I think this issue about having a good explanation is an application of scriptural principles. It isn't just a convention that we're throwing together for fun. Okay. And I'm saying this is not an interpretation of the verse, but an application of it. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Unless you're dealing with downright recalcitrant, terrible people, there are general norms and standards in the universe. And one of these standard examples of how does everybody have a sense of right and wrong is, you know, if you have a line of people, you know, and someone cuts ahead just because they think they can, most people, hey, you don't have any right to do that. This is common sense. You know, and that's a very simple example of a common sense or common decency. But there's more things. In 2 Corinthians 8:21. Okay, and this is regarding the relief fund going to Jerusalem. For we have regard in what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Again, application here is about them taking money somewhere and making sure that everything's done above board and no one can be in a position to be accused of putting something in their pocket. So let's have some standards. One of the expressions of that is, Marilee, what's that group that kind of sets the standards for nonprofits, the Christian? ECFA. That ECFA would be a good example of setting up standards that do right in the sight of all men. And another example would be for our discussion here is what makes a good argument. So the points here, again, don't want to spend a lot of time on them because they're just, you know, I get a little uncomfortable if you spend too much time away from Scripture in a Bible class. So, but these are really good. Have you ever had a discussion with someone and someone makes a point and you just say, you know, that point sounds like junk, but you can't quite put your finger on it. Why? Because it's usually, or maybe many times, in violation of one of these points. And until I heard this list, it was like, this list was kind of liberating. You know how sometimes you get a relief in your mind when you know there's got to be a term for something, you know, like a sniglet or something, you can't quite put your finger on, or a real term, like, it's got to... And when you can't put your finger on it, it doesn't really advance discussion very much. It kind of leaves you unsettled in your thoughts. Some of these points here about what makes a good argument, for me, did a lot of that. It's like, oh, yeah, there's a good term for that. And let's go ahead and look at these. They are taken from, this is something that I got from an apologetics lesson, and in turn referencing a work that is by, I believe, some sort of historian, the man who wrote this. And it's not anything that's out of some, you know, hermeneutics manual, whatever. It's simply, this is the criteria that historians use to look for good answers, or scientists can use to look for good answers, and you'll see that they all are quite reasonable. The first one is, does an argument, a good argument, has explanatory scope? Okay? And what does that mean? You can read what it says there, but to say it in English, it explains the most stuff. Okay? What do you mean by that? The best way I could come up with explaining each of these terms is to come up with an example. So each one has one. And the best example I've heard of, and one of the most useful ones, so this is just a little side benefit of going down this path, is the issue of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? How many times have you heard scoffers say, or well, on TV or someone talking or whatever, the resurrection never happened. Well, then explain it. Well, they stole the body. What about it? Well, and they had hallucinations about it. Well, it's a cover-up. It's a conspiracy. It's a whatever. You know, they just, you know, it kind of reminds me of that Blues Brothers scene where he's finally confronted with Carrie Fisher and why he left her at the altar and said, you know, I didn't have money for camp fare. My car broke down. I didn't get gas. You know, there's a flood. Locusts! You know, and he's, so he's just coming up with everything. He's just throwing the kitchen sink out there. And now, what I'm about to tell you, as far as crappy answers go, is floating around out there, someone seriously throwing up, well, I didn't intend to mean that, but yes, they're throwing up, and an idea that, oh yeah, explain this whole Christ thing about getting out of tomb. Well, and it's the twin theory. And that there's this guy, Jesus, he's executed, put in a tomb, and now he had a twin brother, separated at birth, came along. I'm not kidding you. I've heard this from on a class that it's being put out there as someone's really trying to sell this. And then he assumed the role of Jesus and it's like, oh look, he's resurrected. Here he is, he's fine. Okay. And it's like, well, how do you, that sounds like crap. But how do you argue against something like that? Because it's theoretically possible that happened, as unlikely as it was. And here's where something as elegant as explanatory scope comes in. Okay. Example, Jesus' resurrection, his actual resurrection, has great explanatory scope because it touches a number of things. One, why the tomb was empty. Right there, the twin theory is immediately busted because, I mean, you're a Pharisee, it's like, crack that tomb open. You know, they're going to say, you know, and there was even statements in Scripture that, hey, you know, the Pharisees said, hey, yeah, his tomb's empty and here's why. And they made up their own reasons. But no one was arguing the tomb was empty. So immediately, this implausible, stupid argument that would annoy you if some scoffer threw out there shot down on explanatory scope on move one. Number two, why Jesus' followers believed something miraculous happened and behaved accordingly. Okay. Because, now, number two, sometimes people throw out, well, you know, the reason why they believe this is all the mass hallucinations. But that was already thrown up by number one because the tomb is empty. So the resurrection is explaining all these things. Three, records of appearances of Jesus after his death, Scripture, like it or not, folks who don't like it, the Scripture, if you don't want to think of the Scripture, it's a historical document. So you got something written down. Four, the conversion of a skeptic. James, Jesus' brother. Okay, it's one thing to think that there's a group of 12 guys or 11 said, man, we want Jesus to come back and think they saw him. It's another thing to have a skeptic, because during his life, there's a scripture to back it up, his family wasn't believing him. And then later on, so what moved James from being a skeptic to a believer? What could possibly do that? And I don't think the twin is going to do it because his brother's going to know. I mean, come on, it's not going to be that good. And finally, in addition to James, the skeptic, as well as a strong opponent of Christianity, Saul of Tarsus. If there's anybody in the world who should not believe that it happened, it's Saul of Tarsus. So you've got to come up with an explanation as to why did a Saul convert? Why did a James convert? Why did everybody say, see, and why all the stuff's written down? Why is the tomb empty? And the only one good explanation is Jesus was actually resurrected. Explanatory scope. It answers five things. All the stuff that's thrown up by the world against it doesn't answer all five things. I don't even think, off the top of my head, I can't think of that some of the answers too. So suddenly these little answers here that people throw out, yeah, this happened or that happened or whatever, no, they just get shocked just simply on explanatory scope. I have the one first because I think it's the most powerful one. The other ones, I think we'll be able to get as far as covering the other ones. I used a set of examples that kind of put them off from one another. What some of the troubles I have with these terms is they kind of bleed into one another. You know, well, it's that explanatory scope or one of the other ones. So I just kind of threw together examples from the old famous, the dog ate my homework. Okay. In addition to explanatory scope, explaining lots of things, explanatory power, like how good is it? You know, this is a really good answer in terms of just on one particular point. This is how well something explains what we know. Example, the dog ate my homework has reasonable explanatory power because dogs have the means to accomplish this. You know, so a dog can eat homework? Yes. Okay, that's an answer that'll work. Plausibility. This is how well the explanation stacks up against what is generally accepted as true. Example, moths ate my homework is not plausible because it is generally accepted that some moths eat paper. They don't do it quickly enough to stand up as an explanation for a missing homework assignment. You know, it's just overnight, whatever. Moths ate my homework. Yeah, I got caught in a time warp. And moths ate my homework. So, nope, ain't going to fly. Okay. Degree of ad hoc. I love this one. Ad hoc is Latin for to this, and it means how much something is made for a specific purpose. You get a tailor-made answer, and we'll see one of these later in discussions of the days. Tailor-made answer, that stinks. For example, okay, the more ad hoc something is, the more contrived it appears to be. For example, a rare species of South American goat, known for its love of the kind of paper I used for my assignments, escaped from a local game farm, broke into my home, and ate my homework. Which also explains why my textbook wasn't eaten, because it was made of different paper. So that's ad hoc. And it's like, if you can picture in your mind a kid saying it like, and this goat came in, or whatever, you know, if you can picture an explanation that sounds like that, like a kid making it up, it's probably ad hoc. A real world example of ad hoc in the context of this discussion is the, it's usually young earth, God invented dinosaur bones to test us. You know, it's like, that is an ad hoc answer, you know, of a sort. It's like, you mean to tell me, so God went through and arranged all this? Now, is it implausible that he did that? No, because God can create everything. But it's so, you know, you're kind of cookie cuttering around to get kind of an answer. So, okay, disconfirmation by accepted beliefs. Yeah, what the heck does it mean again? Again, the example really helps us. Example: a jackalope ate my homework is not a good explanation because it is generally accepted that jackalopes do not exist. Okay. Now, for this discussion, though, it can be tricky, especially if you're now taking into consideration this fourth guy over here, the scoffer, because the topic at hand many times disputes what is generally accepted. Naturalists will use this against Christians intentionally or as part of their implied presuppositions. What does that mean? Well, they already enter the argument thinking that certain things don't exist. Supernaturalism is not accepted. Therefore, you know, anything you guys have to say is automatically out. So that one is tricky in terms of this discussion. But we're mostly confining our topics to within Christian circles and just kind of keeping an eye on these guys. So it's not as tricky within circles, but this would be. Here's one example. It was kind of disconcerting to hear one young earth creationist float the idea that the universe, based on Genesis 1, was originally a 2 light-year in diameter ball of water. You know, and it all got crushed down and everything like that. It's, as the other scientists kind of examined this, it fell apart under other beliefs. Like, all right, let's pretend this really happened and see what happened. No, this wouldn't happen. They go through all. And a lot of it's, techno stuff. But I think even right off the bat, aside from disconfirmation by accepted beliefs, it surely sounds very ad hoc to, it's all kind of put together to fit a certain view. And then the final one kind of wraps in all the others together. A good argument exceeds rival explanations in meeting the above conditions. And how does that work? Okay, again, best example. My Doberman ate my homework is a better explanation than my Chihuahua ate my homework, because we would expect that a Doberman is better at eating homework. So it wins on explanatory power. It is more likely that the Doberman can get at the homework, and, you know, where's Gwen or the dog when we need her? So that brought us through, predictably, 1 hour. So it stayed on point, and we did not get up to the gap, but I wanted to at least provide you with enough of the first section that, again, I don't know when we'll be able to continue this together. It is my intention to, whenever I get my turn, to go with this again, but please feel free to read ahead and not wait until however long X is to go with that. But I think these opening points, scope, and all that were important considerations to frame out, rather than just dive into a technical point counterpoint. But before we officially close, though, do you have any questions on any of these items? So. What? Nobody. I think it's obvious. Nothing could possibly eat all this. So maybe an army of Dobermans. I don't know. And still they choke on it. So all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that it's not just an academic exercise, but it's one of respect and awe of you and worship and also of being together and sitting around it, in the sense that, you know, some people would sit around a campfire or a TV or whatever. We're sitting around your word, and it's a great family time, and we thank you for giving this to us. Help us to put these things into our lives. Help us stay sharp to be able to help others that come into our periphery who might need it. In his name, amen.